Let us hear the reading of the Word of God, verses here, there, and yonder, through the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. You must know and cling to what you have been taught, and remember to be true. Remember who your teachers were, and how ever since you were a little child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. For from these Scriptures you can learn the kind of wisdom that leads people to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. For all Scripture has been inspired by God and can be used in a profitable way, not only for teaching, for denying and refuting error, but for guiding people's lives and teaching them to grow in sanctification. And this is how the man of God, one who is dedicated to God's service, really is equipped to do good work. As for me, my life has already started to be poured out as a libation offering, for the time has come for me to take my leave of this world. But I have fought a good fight to the very end. I have run my race to the finish line, and I have kept the faith. So therefore, there has been laid up for me by the Lord, who is a righteous judge, a crown of righteousness, which shall be given to me on that day. And then in the last part of the fourth chapter, do your very best, he writes to young Timothy, do your very best to come to me as soon as you can. For the truth of the matter is, Demas has already deserted me because he has loved this present life too much and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has left me and gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. God bless Luke. So take Mark and bring him with you when you come, for he can be a very useful helper to me in my work here. Now, I have sent Tychicus on to Ephesus, but when you come, be sure to bring the coat which I left with Carpus in Troas, and bring, too, the books, but especially the parchment scrolls. May God bless to us the reading and the hearing of this portion of His Word. We come this morning to the last in a series of messages based on the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. And last Sunday, in thinking about the letter to Titus, we saw the last letter that he wrote in his first imprisonment. But about the year A.D. 61, the apostle was set free by Nero. And you remember as he wrote to Philemon, and I believe that was the last message last Sunday, he told Philemon, get the guest chamber ready because I'm coming to see you soon, I hope. So he must have had pretty good reason to think that he was going to be free again, which indeed turned out to be the case. So he was, I say, set free about A.D. 61. We do not know very much of Paul's activities between that time and the time that he landed in Rome again. But we do know that he was free and that he wrote what we call 1 Timothy. He wrote, when he was perfectly free, a first letter to Timothy, who was a young pastor in Asia Minor. giving him some very necessary instructions and directions and hints as to how to carry on in the pastorate. But in July of A.D. 64, 3 years after Paul had been set free, in July A.D. 64, Rome was practically entirely devastated by a four-alarm fire. Nero, the emperor at the time, was finally and rather convincingly accused of setting the fire. He had rather proud motives behind it for himself. He said, "I'll burn this old no-count-looking city down and build it again and call it Neropolis, city of Nero." But his plans for secrecy went awry. And the information kept coming in that Nero was guilty. In order to find a scapegoat, his wife, who must have been a second cousin of Jezebel, suggested that Nero begin to accuse and arrest and persecute the Christians who were in Rome. That, of course, appeared to him to be a good idea, which he immediately began to carry out. And so in 64, I should perhaps say the first part of 65, Christians were mercilessly persecuted in and around Rome. Some of the descriptions of the persecutions given us by Josephus and others simply are beyond our imagination for horror and an unspeakable deviltry. Nero would arrest these poor Christians, smear them with pitch and tar, set them on fire, and of course they would burn slowly for days. These burning bodies of Christian people were strung up around the poles of his gardens there in the Capitol grounds at Rome to provide lights for the sexual orgies that went on there at night. Now, Paul and Peter, I'm convinced, heard of this persecution in Rome. And while it's not my intent now to speak about Peter, we're going to begin to think about two letters of his beginning next Sunday, God willing. But Paul, I believe, in order to try to give moral support to his fellow Christians being persecuted mercilessly in Rome, went back to Rome. The first time he went, you remember, he went at the expense of the Roman government. And there was no charge against him at all. And that, I think, is why Nero eventually set him free in 61. But this time, when he got to Rome, he was very obviously identified with the persecuted group of Christians. And Nero was in no mood to consider this with his former prisoner, Paul. And so Paul was immediately arrested and put in a dungeon. His first imprisonment, you remember, was a fairly decent one, considering about as good as the prisoners have now. They have almost walled off Astoria facilities in prison now. And that's about the way it was when Paul was first there. But now he's in a dungeon, in a loathsome Roman prison. He's thinking about the church. And he thinks about his young son in the ministry, Timothy. But he not only thinks about Timothy in order to try to help him and give him advice. Paul himself now is in desperate circumstances. He has good reason to believe that the Roman authorities are going to cut his head off very shortly. He doesn't know how long it will be, a week, 2 weeks, several months maybe. In any event, you know, Paul is the kind of man that does not stop for anything and does not dally or waste time. And so he makes plans as long as he has a breath in him. So this is the last thing that he wrote, this letter, second letter to Timothy. And we know, of course, that last writings are, when one knows it's the last writing, is ordinarily a very important thing. Paul needs fellowship, yes. Notice the pointed sort of a description of his solitariness. Only Luke is with me. I need fellowship. I need warmth. I'm in a cold dungeon. The only coat I had, I left it there at Troas. But as long as I'm alive, I'd like to try to engage in some evangelistic activities there among the gods here in this prison. And so he writes to Timothy, do come as soon as you can. Some manuscripts say, come before winter. He mentions that in another text too, which is a little puzzling, but at any rate, whether it's winter or not, he says, come and fast. And then he says, bring Mark with you. Isn't this an interesting commentary on the character of the apostle who refused to have Mark go with him on his second journey because Mark had turned back because of homesickness on his first journey. But now the one that Paul feels can do him the best service there in a Roman dungeon is young Mark. So he says to Timothy, bring my coat, bring the books, and especially the manuscripts, the Bible manuscripts, and bring Mark with you, because I can use him. Now this briefly is the situation about the year A.D. 65. Now what else does Paul say in the letter? The first thing he says after he finishes his indicating his needs and asking Timothy to cooperate, he gives Timothy some instructions for a young minister. And I would, my friends, that when I was at the seminary years ago, that my professors had had something of the insight that Paul had in writing to Timothy. Indeed, I don't believe they ever told me that there was such a letter, John, or 2 Timothy. I never heard of it until I got out of the ministry. But it must have been there, of course. But if they had just rehearsed some of this letter with some of our students, I remember how absolutely unqualified, unprepared I was for any kind of service when I went into the ministry. Now, maybe you're saying, now, boy, they taught you, but you just didn't learn it. Some of that's true, but not all of it. Because I remember the first time I was to conduct a funeral. I didn't have the slightest idea how to go about it, whom to go to see, when to go to see them, or what to do. In cases of a terminal illness, nobody told me what in thunder to do, when to go and what to say, or how. I didn't know a thing. When there were criticisms of the minister, and there were, they didn't tell me how to react to that. I suppose they felt any preacher has enough sense to do that, but not this one. And nobody told me. There were just so many things that I needed to know about. And about preaching, they didn't tell me. They made me preach 3 times at the seminary, and heaven help those sermons, every one of them. But I was so ill prepared. And I can sympathize with young Timothy. And here's Timothy now facing the common rabble. And my friends, some of the common rabble of the first Christian century were kind of rough characters. And so the apostle prepares Timothy for his task. He says, Timothy, in the last days, and please note that when Paul says the last days, he doesn't mean the end of the world is right around the corner. He means from the time of the coming of Christ. The devil is going to be specially active in bringing his opposition to the Christian gospel and ministry. And so you're going to have all kinds of opposition. Men are going to slander you. They're going to accuse you falsely. They're going to ridicule you. And be hard-headed and not receive your gospel. They're going to give you all kinds of conflict and difficulties, and you just as well bank on it. And having assured him of the difficulties, the apostle then says to young Timothy, but Timothy,
You were called by the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid His hand on you. Now you face hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now you can say what you please about it. I like the New Testament references to the discipline and hardship of the military. I'm not a military man, but I admire them. Jesus admired them, and my hat's off to them. And we'd be in an awful fix today if it hadn't been for the action of some military man in previous years. You can bank on that, my friends. Endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I think that's good advice not only for a minister, but for Christians. And my friends, it may well be that we're going to have it more difficult as time goes on. I do not know. We haven't had any difficulties yet, really. I've not had any real vicious problems. I've been frustrated not knowing what I wanted to do in certain cases simply because I was ignorant and a few other things. But the apostle is fair with young Timothy. I am not going to mislead you. The gospel ministry is no easy business. And I wish that a lot of people could realize that. Not that we preachers want people to think that we are having a hard time. That's not so. But for people who think that all the preacher has to do is to open mouth for 20 minutes on Sunday morning and words fall out, there's just something wrong with those people. That's all there is to it. There's a whole lot more to it than that, and some vicious angles to it. I'm thankful that I haven't had that kind of angle in Crestwood. That's what makes Crestwood unique. But the gospel ministry is not an easy thing. And I'm glad that the Apostle Paul made that clear to Timothy. Just as Jesus did. He said to his disciples, he did not mislead them. He didn't lead them to thinking that I'm going to take you on a picnic now. He said, I want to warn you. If you come after me, the foxes have holes, birds of air have their nests, I don't have a place to lay my head. Furthermore, if you come after me, it's a matter of taking up a cross. I don't mean two sticks of wood either. But hardship beyond the imagination of most people. If you come after me, said Jesus, men are going to think that they do God a favor when they kill you. Well, that's the kind of advice that Paul gave to young Timothy. And then he said, Timothy, in spite of the fact that you're going to have hardship, know that you've been called by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you belong to Him, and you somehow or other have to realize that your well-being, your destiny, that's in His hands. And so you work and trust Him. And then he begins to give advice as to how Timothy can better further the kingdom of God as he ministers as a preacher. He says, Timothy, people are going to be more and more allergic to sound doctrine. He says, some have already gotten that way. And you remember the apostle cites one or two examples. He says, as for example, the basic doctrine of the resurrection. There are some men who've already denied that, saying that all the resurrection we're going to have has already happened. Like some people today who say that the resurrection in the New Testament means regeneration. When a man accepts Christ, that's the resurrection. Nonsense! That isn't what the Bible's talking about. Jesus was dead as a doornail on Friday. Dead as he could be. But very much alive on Sunday. Now, my friend, dead people don't eat and sleep and talk and walk. Now, sir. And yet, even in the first Christian century, 30 years after the resurrection, or less, men were saying that there was no resurrection, or that the only kind of resurrection we are concerned with has already happened. And Paul mentions those heretics by name, you remember. I think it's more etiquettical now not to mention them, and I'm trying to be more etiquettical. But there are some who simply cannot accept the possibility of physical resurrection. Just will not believe it. I pity them, I'm sorry for them, and a few other things which I won't say. But Paul faced that problem in the first Christian century. People who are allergic to sound doctrine. And then he appeals to Paul's steadfastness in preaching to what he had been taught in his early youth. He said, "You know, young fellow, I knew your mother and your grandmother, Eunice and Lois. I know that from the very time you were a young thing, that they rehearsed the scriptures with you. You learned about salvation from your mother's knee. You keep on holding on to that," he says. Would to God that we had that kind of insistence in our churches today. That parents really taught their children and taught them avidly, urging them to remember. And now, since Paul says that Timothy has learned the Bible from his mother and grandmother, he goes on to give his doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. And while I've rehearsed this with you on occasions before, I shall not hesitate to do it again, for it's that important. He says, Timothy, he seems to be saying to Timothy, don't you yield to the temptation of giving your people, warmed over hash, condensed from articles in the Reader's Digest or Life magazine, or what have you. But you be sure that the basis of your preaching is redemptive truth as found in the Scriptures, which are inspired by God. Now, Paul does not give a blanket statement of inspiration and say that every statement of the Bible is authoritative for Christian doctrine. The Bible speaks of a number of things that are simply by the by. They happen to be references to contemporary situations that have no dealing whatsoever nor any reference to redemption. But when the Bible speaks about what you are to believe about God, and what your duty is toward man, the Bible speaks authoritatively. And Paul is urging young Timothy to believe that. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for what? As a history book? Not necessarily. As a scientific book? Not necessarily. The Bible says that the earth has four corners. We don't believe that. Now, I don't know how I'm going to prove that, but I've got to... Galileo and the rest of those buggers, they know what they're doing. It's a sphere, and I can't conceive of a sphere having four corners. But that's the best they could do. But the Bible is not written to give us first-hand information about geology or astrology or such, but to give us precisely the way in which people find faith in God through Jesus Christ. And Paul urges Timothy, don't you swerve from that one bit. I remember being at a family reunion, and when you speak of a Boyd Beatty family reunion, you've got a good-sized army, more third and fourth cousins than you can shake a stick at, and I not only don't know the name, but don't know where they hail from or whose they are. But it's fun. But I remember being together with them sometime some years ago, and one of my young cousins or nephews or something or other in the ministry, I thought he was just trying to sort of tease me when he said, I asked him what he was going to preach on Sunday. He said, well, now, Robert, I haven't really found the article that I want in Life magazine that I'm going to enhance and... And I really thought he was kind of just teasing me. You know, I said, now, David, you don't mean that. He said, why, of course, you can get much more out of Life magazine than you can the Bible. Well, I didn't row with him at a family reunion, but I remember thinking, heaven help him, not only, but the people. But Paul is warning Timothy not to yield to that. Yes, it would be easier. No question about that. It would be easier. But I would be dishonest with you, with myself and my calling and with God, if I did it. And the minute I started, you sent for the sheriff. The minute I stopped that. But one final thing that the apostle seems to say to young Timothy, and I think you'll pardon his pardonable pride. He says, now, Timothy, this life is not all there is to it. I'm just about now to be poured out as a libation sacrifice on the altar. I've heard them talking. The guards are going to come in here one of these weeks soon and cut my head off. But I want you to know that it is worthwhile to be faithful as a minister and as a Christian. For he says, I have fought a good fight, still using the military metaphor. Actually, the word in the Greek is a battle. I fought a good battle. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I faced shipwreck, stoning, death many a time, but I kept the faith. Henceforth, therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, who is the righteous judge, will surely give to me. And then he broadened up, but not only to me, but to all of us who love him and wait for him. And so I want to commend to you, my friends, the Apostle Paul, his life. I do not commend his life to you above the Lord Jesus, but only as Paul did himself to others. Be imitators of me, said Paul to others, only as I imitate Christ. And if there ever was a man beside Jesus Christ who imitated him almost perfectly, it was Paul of Tarsus. Humble, courageous, fearless, uncompromising, loving. Put two sides of the apostle together. You see him weeping there with the elders at Ephesus. Imagine that. Men weeping over one another's faces there as they loved each other in the Christian gospel. And yet a fearless man. And I say reverently, God, give us more men like the Apostle Paul. And I say this too from the bottom of my heart. There may be young men in this congregation who've thought of giving their lives to the preaching of the Christian gospel. Are there? Think about it. Time marches on, and our world is going to be in desperate need, more and more, of men like the Apostle Paul. God help us if we don't get them. Won't you parents, if you have children who show any inclination in this direction, won't you challenge your young people? I have fought a good fight, he says, finished my course, I've kept the faith. But, hallelujah, that is not the end. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give. And I envy this kind of status and situation for all of you, my people.